We're going to be looking at Genesis 2 this morning, and that's page 2 in your pew Bible, if you've got a pew Bible. If you'd like to get a pew Bible, you can race out the back quickly and get one. Page 2, and we're doing going from verse 1 to verse 17. I'm going to open in prayer, and then we'll look at the verses that were read to us earlier. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that you are a God who not only created this universe, but you are a God who has also revealed yourself to us. We thank you that you have revealed yourself in nature, but we especially thank you this morning that you've revealed yourself in the scriptures, in the Bible. And we do pray, even as we read the words and try and understand the words, we pray that they will not be just mere words, but rather that we would come to know you. We ask for help with this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue in our study, and this week I had to get some trust paperwork completed, and Dennis Nicol came up, and we needed to go and see my neighbour to get him to witness and his signature. And as we were doing that, the neighbour asked Dennis, where do you live? And Dennis, I think, stuck his chest out and said, in Eden. And then a few minutes later, he made sure he told us a second time that he lived in Eden. And then twice after that, he told us, there's a reason why we call it Eden, you know. And he was very proud that it's such a lovely place. Now, I've never been to Eden, but I suspect after we finish chapter 2, we might disagree with Dennis a little bit. I suspect that Eden, which is the focus of this chapter, has a glory that makes the Eden in the south of New South Wales seem like nothing. But before we look at Eden, we're just going to look at how God rested and how we will rest as well, because they're the focus of the first few verses of chapter 2. And the Bible clearly states here that God completed all his creative activity. In verse 1 he says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. Then if that's not enough, in verse 2 it's repeated again. Moses records in verse 2, and on the seventh day God ended his work, which he had, past tense, which he had done. Putting these two groups of words together, you just cannot come up with the conclusion that God made 30% of the creation and then just left it alone to evolve on its own and somehow become more complicated and more complex and more, if you like, organized and ordered as time rolled on. The work was finished. The work was assessed as very good. And it's emphasized by the fact now that God rested on the seventh day. You know, we have our weekend off and we look forward to our weekends, don't we? But then on Monday it's back to work, isn't it? And Monday we've got to go back because there's more to do or there are jobs unfinished, and we've got to get there and turn up again on Monday and get into it. I know Jared and Manny are looking forward to Monday because there are plenty of jobs unfinished there. But God didn't have to turn up again, because all his creative activity was all completed. His focus now was keeping. His focus now was perpetuating. His focus now was protecting and continuing that work which he had already completed in creation. And in this 7-day period that was recorded by Moses in the first and early parts of the second chapter of Genesis, God also created a weekly pattern. And the pattern involved 6 days of God's creating and working activity, and then there's the seventh day separated from all the rest. And it's kept totally separate, and God blesses it and sanctifies or sets it apart, separate from all the rest of the days. Now, in a few weeks, we're going to celebrate the 6th of October, which is our Labor Day weekend, and we're going to use the day for a good rest, I trust. Workers around Australia and around the world, quite frankly, on different days, not always on October the 6th, but for many it is October the 6th, will celebrate the fact that workers have made a contribution to their economies. And what we're going to do is celebrate the fact that our work built this economy, and the way we will celebrate is with a rest. And we sometimes think, oh, this is a wonderful thing. The union movement came up with it. They came up with the 8-hour day. They came up with the 40-hour week. And they came up with this wonderful new idea that we can celebrate our work with a day of rest. Well, it's not a new idea. And it's not an idea that even the union came up with. God was not exhausted after creation. He stopped because it was completed, and he rested, and when he rested, it was because he was satisfied with his work, he enjoyed his work, and he celebrated and enjoyed all that he created, especially mankind. Look at verse 2. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. Now the big question is, really, when you read verses like this, is does this rest day have any relevance to us? Is this rest day have any bearing? Does this rest day have any bearing on the Christian at all? And I'm going to fly my flag very early here in this discussion or in this thought process. I believe it does. And if you think that it doesn't, well, you're just going to have to join the very long queue in Sydney over there, because I'm sure there'll be discussions at morning tea about all of this. But let me just give you my reasons for why I believe it does, and why the scripture is actually saying that the rest day actually applies to all men. In the first place, it was instituted as part of creation, wasn't it? It was created for the whole of creation. And it was not the union movement, it was not anybody else that got in and said we need a break or we need a rest. It was God who specifically made this day of rest. And he himself rested. And he rested and instituted this rest by blessing it and blessing the day specifically. When God made all the living creatures, he blessed them, we're told in Genesis 1. And then they were they just had to multiply and continue to fill the earth. But when he made the human race, he also blessed them. And he said to them and commanded them that they should be fruitful and that they should multiply. On those occasions, God did not bless the day. He just blessed the things that he made and the people that he made in that day. On the seventh day, though, he actually blesses the day itself. And it's this pattern that God has instituted, which is not only the pattern of creation, but we'll find that the scriptures roll out, it's the pattern of salvation as well. Because when God saved Israel out of Egypt, and he brought a people to himself, and he brought a people to himself, once again, these people were used to a 7-day working week. They were slaves in Egypt. They were the true 7-Eleven. And they actually worked there, and they worked there, and they worked there. They did absolutely nothing else. And when they were brought out of Egypt, God would institute this day of rest by feeding them for 6 days with manna from heaven and with quails from heaven. And then on the sixth day, they were told to collect double the food. And the reason they were told to collect double the food was because on the seventh day, they would not gather at all. It was their day of rest. And then God would actually make it part of their law. It would be part of the Ten Commandments, the moral law. And these Ten Commandments were etched out on stone. And these Ten Commandments were put on two tablets of stone, and the two tablets of stone were put into the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the middle of the tabernacle. And if you came on to our Exodus studies, you'd know it was a contract. It was a covenant made with God. And that contract and evidence of the contract was in stone, put into the Ark of the Tabernacle to remind them that they were in relationship with God. And in on one of the tablets of stone would be these words, which were recorded for us in Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. You might ask, why? Why, God? Why did you make us take this day off? Well, he gives it to them right on the tablets of stone. He says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, set it apart, kept it separate. The day was given to Israel to worship God. The duties that were given to them in the rest of the law was that were all worship-related duties. And then they were also free to continue to work in acts of kindness towards one another and to look after each other and to be kind and to love each other. When Jesus came, he's fighting with the Pharisees about their use of the Sabbath. He's telling them that their restrictive practices, their invented practices, are irrelevant and useless. And in the midst of this discussion, he claims that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And Edwards says, it's quite strange that Christians say there's no such thing as the seventh day of rest, because it would be almost silly for Jesus to say he's Lord of a day that he's going to abolish. It's quite strange that someone would actually make himself Lord over something that doesn't exist. And so we observe that Jesus actually died and rose again on a Sunday. He made all his visits to his disciples in the resurrected state on a Sunday. He made the Holy Spirit was sent to come and institute the church and to meet with the gathered disciples on a Sunday. And the church, we find, as a testimony of New Testament, is that they would gather on the first day of the week, the Sunday, to worship God. And in Acts 20 or in 1 Corinthians 16 or Revelations 1, you'll see the Lord's Day became a pattern of the rest day for Christians. The Christian day of rest is Sunday because Jesus died, because Jesus' saving work was completed on the Sunday. And so why is this day so relevant to us? Well, it's not just because it's good for us, and it certainly is good for us. You speak to the union movement or anyone else, they'll tell you a day rest after seven is really good. The French Revolution thought it would be better if we wiped out the seventh day and made it the tenth day. And they thought if we did it in round numbers, it might work better. Well, they're back to the seventh day. The day of rest is so relevant to us because it points to a greater rest. It speaks of an eternal rest. The pattern of 6 days of toil and labor reminds us on a weekly basis that we live in a world that is fallen. We live in a world that is under toil and labor and burden, the burden of sin, and the fact that we have to work. Work, which was a wonderful and glorious and a wholesome thing, has now become a difficult thing, and it reminds us that we work, but it also reminds us it'll come to an end. It reminds us that the sixth day it'll come to an end, and at the end there will be peace, there'll be rest. We're reminded that the history of this world is heading to an end. This world will not continue as it is. It will not continue to be under the labor and the burden of sin. God invented 52 holidays a year, 52 breaks, which will remind you that he will bring an eternal rest to his people. The Hebrew writer would tell the Christians to be diligent to enter into this rest. John would say in the book of Revelations that those who die in the Lord will rest from their labor. The rest comes to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus actually called people to come to him and they would find rest. Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus came so that sinners might find rest from their sin, from the labor of sin, from the burden of sin, from the guilt of sin. Jesus came that sinners might enjoy eternal rest. We will enjoy it in some measure on this earth, but we will enjoy it in all its fullness at the end of history. And the Sabbath and every Christian Lord's Day or Christian Sabbath is a weekly reminder. It's a weekly reminder that we should run to Jesus and flee to him if we would want rest for our souls. The second thing we find in chapter 2 is that man was made to work and man was made to be obedient. You know, many people say that verses 4 to 25 are written by some other author. Some people would go as far as to say that 4 to 25 contradict all of chapter 1. And they say, well, with all these contradictions, you cannot seriously believe anything in Genesis. We should really chuck the whole book out. However, the verses start with verse 4. And look at verse 4 and how it starts. It says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth." And the word history or genealogy is telling us quite clearly that the writer, Moses, is not writing with the mindset that he thinks he's writing to you a poem. He's not writing to you a mythical story. He's not writing something that he thinks is someone's version of what might have happened many, many years ago. It's not a hypothesis, it's not a theory. What he is doing, he's saying, is I am recording history. I'm recording fact. And so when you come to the differences between chapter 1 and 2, how do we explain them? And most theologians will tell you that this term, this is the history, is like a flag. It's a signal, it's a heading. Just like you get your little notes with the three headings every week. This is a heading in the chapter. And it's saying that I have given you the overall view of creation. You saw how the stars were made, the moon was made, the sun was made, how the heavens were created, the rivers, how the seas were separated, how the animals were made, how the fish, even man was made. But now I want to tell you with a little bit more focus, a little bit more detail, and a little bit something, a little bit more specific. And my focus from now on is going to be the human race. It's going to be very much focused on what God did for man and woman. And so Moses reminds the reader in very simple one-liners that the earth was not habitable. There was no vegetation, and it needed to be made with the conditions that will sustain and support life. And God did this, and he did this so especially for man. He did this for man and woman. And verse 5 and 6 says that. It says, "Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." Moses is reminding the reader again. He's already told them how he made it habitable in chapter 1. But here in chapter 2, he's reminding them and saying to them with a little bit more detail that God actually made it good for Adam and Eve. In verse 8, he goes on to say, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." And then he goes on to say how he formed the man. He formed the man from dust, and he personally breathed into the man's nostrils the breath of life. You see, he's using human terms to explain what happened. God is a spirit. He doesn't have hands, but the description is almost as if he took his hands and grabbed dust and formed the shape of a man. And then he took his mouth. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a mouth, but he took his mouth and actually went in and breathed life into this man. It's almost as if God personally came close and near the man to make the man. And he's using human language to describe to us what God did. And we're not to confuse man or fuse man with the rest of creation in any way. Man is totally separate. Man is totally different. We're told that the earth was commanded to bring forth the animals. But in chapter 2, we're told that God personally brought forth man. He personally breathed life into man. And so Voss would say this. He said, "Man has dust in common with the animals." And that's true, he'd say. But he says he received life. He received his image status. He received the living being status from God directly. Verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now there's a great trend, and particularly in our city, to say that we somehow have to find this creation account and then take this evolution theory and bring them together and make them one story. And if we can make them one story, well then everyone won't think we've got two heads. And everyone won't think that we have buried our heads in the soil somewhere. So if we bring it all together, well then we'll have them as friends and then we can share the gospel with them. Wonderful thought. But it makes no sense from this text. It actually betrays this text and it actually makes the Bible untrue. And the theory that man came from a monkey or an ape and then became a savage and then became a civilized man is a wonderful story. But it doesn't fit with this passage at all, because the passage bluntly tells us that we did not come from other life forms. It wasn't an unguided or an uncontrolled process that brought about man. The passage tells us that we were deliberately and specifically made by God. When Luke writes in the New Testament, when Luke is writing and he's talking about Jesus being the Son of God, he wants to point out that Jesus has a human heritage. And if you get to Luke chapter 3, he starts to record his heritage. Not in every single detail, but in big picture terms, he goes through all his ancestors. And he goes back, and by the time you get to verse 36, or say verse 37 even, he says, he's come to Methuselah. He says, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. And then the Son of God. And Luke sees Genesis as history. He does not see Genesis as anything but history. And in chapter 2, not only is it God who created man, we're told that God actually made man for a purpose. And the purpose he made it for was firstly to work and to guard the garden. In perfection, he was not to be idle and lazy. In verse 15, we read, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. Adam had work to do. Work was a wholesome thing. Work was a wonderful thing. It was a good thing. And it was serving and ministering to the things that God had created to the honor of God. After the fall, work becomes laborious. It becomes a pain. There's thorns and thistles and weeds and constant hassles, and work, if you work in the city, can be laborious and even harmful in some cases. But in the garden, man was to serve God, and he was to be useful, and he was to be fruitful in the garden. And this explains why work is so important to mankind, not just in this room here, but out there as well. Work is really important to so many people. In fact, we now go overboard and we define ourselves, don't we, by our work so often. Hi Chris, how are you? What do you do? That's the first question you'll hear when you go out somewhere. In Genesis 2, though, we find the balance. Man was not made just for work. Man was made for God. And he honored God with his work and his service. And the passage also explains why the New Testament rebukes laziness so strongly. Paul commands the Thessalonians. He goes to the Thessalonians and he says, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Paul says if these idle people refuse to work, the church is responsible to admonish them in the first place, and then if not, discipline them. But we're also created to be obedient and to respect God and everything that God wishes and wants. Verse 16, Adam's told to actually do something. And the Lord God commanded the man, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. The stage is being set, isn't it? The reader is now already asking the question, will he actually not eat the fruit, or is he going to break it and is he going to eat it? And the idea around today is that when you become a Christian, obedience doesn't matter. Obedience to any law is not relevant because grace abounds. If we sin more, well, there'll be more grace. And we just have to keep rejoicing in grace. And this passage, once again, is like a needle that pokes a sharp point into a thought bubble that really makes no sense. It starts off by saying we are created in the image of God. We are created to represent him. We are created to be like him. We were created to be obedient to him. That's what mankind was made. The fall was the opposite, wasn't it? The fall was disobedience to God. And the result was that the image of God in us was spoiled. Well, salvation only restores the image. Salvation only takes us from our rebellious state and brings us to a restored state of obedience. Jesus died to save us from our sins. He saved us from our sins to a wholehearted and a joyful obedience to God. Man was created to work and to serve and to obey God. Now lastly, our text tells us that Eden will be recreated in the future. Well, actually, it doesn't really. Sorry, I should be careful. The text doesn't tell us Eden will be recreated in the future. The text tells us about Eden, and I'm going to look at Eden, but we'll see in Revelations that Eden will be recreated in the future. The word Eden means pleasure or delight. Just the name itself tells you that it's a great place. And in verse 9, Moses has recorded, "And out of the ground the Lord made every tree to grow, that it is pleasant to the sight and good for food." In perfection, we have this description of a fruitful and a picturesque vineyard, and man is put into this vineyard. We're told it's well irrigated, it's got rivers that flow, into lands, and the lands are filled with mining resources and fertile soils. What a perfect place to bring in a mining tax. And it generated everything. It generated everything that man needed for his life. Look at verses 10 to 14. "Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates." Now we're not really clear, and there's been a lot of work done to try and find where Eden is and where these rivers are, and no one has been able to actually find the spot. And we're also told in verse 9 that there are two trees in the middle. "The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And they too, we'll find, were for man's benefit. But we'll look at them more in chapter 3. But right now, I just would like to encourage us all to get the picture in our mind of this garden. Get a picture of this wonderful creation that God specially put man into. You will not be able to imagine it, because in it was God, and God was dwelling in the midst of them. Can you picture God creating man and putting him in such a wonderful position and place, and then man being loyal to God and serving him and obeying him wholeheartedly? This is how our world began. Now, chapter 3 is going to explain to us why we have problems and why our world doesn't look like that now. And we're going to understand from chapter 3 why things go wrong in our world. But right now, we need to just rest and understand the fact that the starting point was pleasant. The starting point was good. It was a place that brought pleasure and delight. Delight in the creation, delight in God. And it wasn't just man who was delighting in God. God was delighting in man and his creation as well. This good and generous God especially blessed man and woman with position, with place, with relationship, and man was with their God and God was with their man. Francis of Assisi, he wrote a song or a hymn before he died. It started off with the words, "All creatures of our God and King, lift up your hearts and with us sing." But the last verse of his hymn or his song ends with these words. He says, "Let all things their Creator bless, and worship Him in humbleness. Oh, praise Him, hallelujah. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one." He's just in total praise because of the creation. This is the picture that God will replicate over and over and over again in the history of man. He did that for Noah when sin was filled in the world. All the world was judged, and Noah was created and put in a garden again to start a new creation. When sin continued, Abraham was pulled out, and the promises given to Abraham were the picture of Abraham and descendants all obedient to God, like the stars of the sky or like the sand on a beach. And these hundreds and thousands of people in the land, blessed with God in his midst, in their midst, and them dwelling with God. That was the promise in Abraham's mind. That was what Moses was promised when he said, I want you to go and bring my people out of Egypt. You're going to be a people in a land. And you're going to be blessed, and you're going to be having God dwell with you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God, is what God said to Moses. Joshua had to remind the people before they went into the promised land that this is what they were called to be. God's set apart people, living with him and him dwelling with them. When David was raised up, that's what he had to do for Israel. When we look at the tabernacle is a picture of Eden. When we look at Solomon's temple, the temple is a picture of Eden. If we go to Ezekiel's description of the temple, the picture is the picture of Eden. And then when we come to the New Testament, we're told that Jesus is the Word. He became flesh and he tabernacled. He dwelt amongst us. And we're told that if you come to Jesus, if you're one of his people, you're a new creation. And then when we get to heaven, the passage that Bill read in Revelation, it's the language of Eden again, isn't it? That's exactly what we saw. John saw a new heaven and a new earth, we were told. We're told that in the beginning, we're told that God said, let there be light. But in the heaven, there is no need for light because God is their light. And we're told that God will tabernacle or dwell with them and they will be with him. He will be their God and they will be his people. Eden was perfect until sin came. But we're told when heaven and the new heaven and the new earth are ushered in, all sin, all pain, all tears, all suffering will be removed. There'll be no more sin, there'll be no more curse. In fact, there'll be a river. There'll be a river running through the middle, we're told. And the river will also have the tree of life, and the tree of life will provide food in all months. All 12 months of the year there'll be food. And its inhabitants or the nations will be healed, we're told. All inhabitants of heaven will be constantly praising and constantly serving God in the new heaven and in the new earth. They'll be bringing him honor in everything they do. At last, we will actually do what we're supposed to do. Why is this all important to us? Why is Eden such a big deal that I need to press so hard this point? Well, I don't know whether you've been asked this question. Why does God allow suffering? Why is our world so full of suffering? Well, the first thing we can say to them is this is not how God made the heavens and the earth. At the beginning, all things were good. It was a perfect world. It was a perfect humanity. It was perfect communion with God. And we can go further. We can say in the end, all things will be exactly the same. They'll be good, in fact, better. They'll not even have any prospect of sin or suffering. But sin did come into the world because sin did bring suffering. But sin will not reign forever because this God who created the world, even though man brought sin, did not distance himself from suffering and did not distance himself from mankind, but rather he sent his only son. And his only son was not just sent to observe and write an essay on suffering. He came to suffer. And he came to actually know and understand exactly what suffering is. And this son would suffer so that all who would believe in him would eventually never suffer. He died so that all who might believe in him would have eternal life. Christians are described as this new creation. His saving work, his death on the cross, guarantees a new heaven and a new earth. This is the God. This is the God who created Eden. This is the God who created us. This is the God who will bring in the new creation and the new earth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you again for the picture of Eden. We thank you also the picture of the picture of Revelation. And we thank you for Jesus who came and died to make a new creation and a new heaven and a new earth and something we look forward to and long for. We come and give you praise for your wonderful purposes in creation and in salvation. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.